So today we are in 1 Peter chapter 2, and we're going to be reading verses 11 to 25. This is a huge portion of Scripture. You can't break it up. It's one thought of Peter's. I should say one thought of the Holy Spirit. But we're going to have to break it up over the course of weeks, obviously. It's just too much. So in verse 11, I'll start in the odd-numbered verses, if you'll read in the even-numbered verses. New King James Version Bible, if you would. If you don't have that version, please look to the screens, and we read out loud. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11, "Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lust, which war against the soul." Therefore, submit yourself to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether to the king as supreme, for this is the will of God, that by doing good you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. Honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. For this is commendable if, because of conscience toward God, one endures grief, suffering wrongfully. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps. Who, when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously. And I'll end with verse 25. For you were like sheep going astray, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Father, we thank you for your word, and just the theology that's before us is truly awesome. And Lord, to consider the fact that we are honored to be in trouble in this world for Jesus' sake. That you call us, Lord, to follow you, and that following of you is in a world of hostility, a world that is separated from you. And we thank you, Father, that in your grand scheme of the propagation of the gospel, you could do it other means. You could have angels preach. You could yourself preach from the sky in your own voice. But in this age, 2,000 years, you've called the church to be your voice, to be your hands, to be your feet, to be, frankly, your witness in the world. And I pray, Father, for all of us who name the name of Jesus, we would embrace the reality that until you come again, the world is to look to us to find out who you are. And that is a grave and awesome task for us. We pray in Jesus' name, and all God's people said, amen. Well, you can be seated this morning, and as we look now to this portion of Scripture, Peter is changing his focus. In chapter 1 and chapter 2 up to verse 10, Peter has been expressing his salutation, that is his greeting. He's been expressing certain doctrinal issues, certain doctrinal facts that as believers you and I are encountering, and we all agreed as we've been studying Peter that there are those things that he brought up. For example, recently we learned that you and I have got to wage war against the spiritual battle that's within us. That even though we've been born from above, born of the Holy Spirit, we have the battle of temptation that we deal with and the constant pressure of the old life trying to rear its head. And that's part of the Christian life. We defeat that old man, the Bible calls our old unredeemed self, the lost person that we once were, the part that's sowed to the flesh, the unredeemed part. The memory of that life comes up. The temptation, the world will bring up things of that life of ours in the past and try to make those things for a millisecond of time to be entertained in our minds. And the believer goes to war against those temptations. We've studied that. Now Peter is going to introduce us to a different type of battle. This is a existential battle. This is a battle from the outside that is waging a war to come against us. From the outside, yes, but to bring it right up to our flesh, not to get inside, but to come up to our flesh, as it were, and to pressure us into defeat as believers. And so today we're going to be looking just at the first part that Peter would have us dial down on, and that is in verses 11 and 12. And by the way, we're looking at a message today entitled, The Ever-Present Jesus Christ. You need to know that if you don't, that Jesus is God in totality. Think of it, Jesus is God in totality, so says the Bible. The Holy Spirit is God in totality. The Father is God in totality. The Bible teaches that God is one. I know not too long ago I had a Muslim tell me that we are pagan worshipers because we worship multiple gods, that we are polytheistic. I said, no, we're not. Christians are not polytheists. Christians are monotheists. Islam claims to be monotheistic. Judaism claims to be monotheistic. But the Bible teaches from Genesis to Revelation that God is one, and yet God, who is one in a singular, has revealed himself in a plurality. Nobody can understand this well enough. Nobody can unpack it clear enough. But the Bible teaches that God the Father is God. The Bible teaches the Holy Spirit is God. And the Bible teaches that Jesus himself is God, revealed to us, Jesus representing the Godhead, in bodily form, personally, which is awesome. Because the reason why we want to relate to the Holy Spirit is because of Jesus. The way that we know the Father is through Jesus. In fact, jot these verses down if you would, just by support. In 1 Timothy 3:16, the Bible says, without controversy. It means you can talk about it all you want. It's not going to change a thing. Great is the mystery of godliness, or godlikeness, or God revelation. What is it? That God was manifested, revealed, displayed in the flesh. It's a reference to Christ. You can read that chapter later and see that that's so. In Colossians 2:9, Colossians chapter 2, verse 9, the Bible says, for in him, that is Christ, dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Isn't that awesome? That verse, by the way, alone stands for the Trinity and for the fact that God was revealed in skin. Don't you love that? It's a big deal that God revealed himself in human skin. God is spirit, the Bible tells us. And then in John chapter 14, verses 8 and 9, this is one of my favorites ever. The disciples, Philip being one of them, said to Jesus, Lord, show us the Father and we'll be satisfied. Just show us the Father, Jesus, and all will be well. Jesus responded, have I been so long with you and yet you have not known me? Philip, haven't you known the Father? That's what he's saying. Jesus said, he who has seen me has seen the Father. Jesus revealed the very person of God. And that's an awesome task. That's an awesome thing. And Jesus was faithful to do that. So today we look at our first consideration, verses 11 and 12, and this title, The Ever-Present Jesus Christ, mark it down, illuminates. Jesus illuminates the way of the righteous. The Bible tells us that as believers, that we are righteous. Now, how many of you are born-again Christians? You know that. You know God's your God. You know your name is written down in the book of life. You're going to heaven when you die. The Bible says that you are righteous. How do you feel about that? I should ask you, how does your wife or your husband feel about that? Or your wife and your kids feel about that? The Bible declares you and I who trust Christ righteous. That is a positional righteousness. None of us who raised our hands a moment ago would ever say, yeah, I'm righteous. And yet God, in his economy, in his math, in his bookkeeping, declares you and I to be righteous by our faith in Christ. The Bible says God has imparted to us the righteousness of Jesus Christ. In fact, doctrinally, listen, doctrinally, in this world, it is right to be able to say that we are the righteousness of Christ in this world. Now, that's a shock. I don't feel it. I don't see it. But listen, in your life, is there not a driving passion, a driving desire in over all things that Christ ruled and reigned in your life? You have to answer that question for yourself. That the number one thing in your life, more than your engineering job, more than in your church job, or more than in your home life, more than, well, you name it, whatever it is, that Christ is your reason, no matter what you might do. That whatever we are by way of vocation, or whatever we have by way of status or position, or for that matter, wealth, or the lack thereof, that Jesus is the undisputed, unchallenged number one in your life. That's what Peter is driving home. He's saying to all of you whom this is true, there's illumination in your life. There is a righteousness that God has imparted to us. And again, none of us would take any credit with that, because it's nothing that we've done on our own, but Christ, by his sacrifice at the cross, God the Father has imparted to us that standing. It's remarkable, but it's true. And so Peter is instructing us, and mark it down. This is important. He's talking about now the piety that is handed to us by God. This is not personal piety that he talked about in the last few weeks. By piety, I mean living your life out in such a way that it proves that you're a believer. Peter is saying now, starting in verse 11, almost all the way to chapter 5, Peter is saying, all because that's true, all because the piety is at work in your life, now this is the effect. So regarding this illumination of us being believers, what does that look like? Well, the first thing we see in verse 11 is that God illuminates our righteousness to us and to the world so that we don't get lost, that we don't get lost in the things of this world. Now watch what he says. Verse 11, beloved. He says, beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lust, which war against the soul. The wording here is kind of interesting because we don't use this kind of verbiage anymore. It's unfortunate. But when he says beloved, two things, beloved and beg. Some of your Bibles might say beloved, I beseech you, for example. First of all, the word beloved. How would we use that word today? Nobody walks up and says, hi, my beloved. And yet Peter's addressing the entire church. Seems kind of corny. It's kind of outdated today, but Peter would say today in our modern language, I love all of you who love the Lord. He would say, those of us, brothers and sisters in Christ, the family, I love you guys. It's that koinonia, it's that coming together that's in Christ Jesus. God does that. And God does it all over the world. God does that with his people. Doesn't matter where you're at in the world, God does this. Because, listen, there's this great work of God by the Holy Spirit, whereby there's identification placed upon you, that the Holy Spirit at work in your life brings you into the family of God, and there's this unity that happens, and that's this beloved standing that we have. And he says, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, the word beseech, I strongly exhort, I strongly encourage. We would say today, I really want to make sure you understand something. Yeah, Peter, what is that? That you're sojourners and pilgrims. You see, Jack, didn't he tell us that before? Yeah, he did in the opening chapter. He addressed those that are on the road, as it were, running for their lives because of their association with Jesus. But there's a reason to the order of it, by the way. Sojourners must come first before pilgrim. Because the word sojourn, being a powerful word that it is, it means that you and I are of another world, the sojourner, according to the Greek language. So let me read it this way. Those of you I love because you love Jesus, I really want to encourage you about something. You're from another world. You're a sojourner. Number two, the word pilgrim means You're a traveler. As a Christian in this world, you have not yet found a stable place to anchor into. You know, when we were not Christians, when we were unchristians, non-Christians, unbelievers, we dug down into this world. Listen, this world's all we had, so we really made it our home, didn't we? Did you have desires as a non-believer? Did you have, a plan? I had a plan. We all had plans. I'm always remarkable. This is personal. I probably shouldn't go down this route. I don't have the time to do this. So I got to tell you, everything in my life as a non-believer, what I wanted to achieve as a non-believer, as a believer, God, by His grace, I was able to have that experience and more. For example, as a non-believer, I was involved in construction stuff as a young guy just out of high school. And I fell in love with that thought and that concept. So I didn't want to necessarily swing a hammer, but I wanted to be involved in building a building or seeing buildings be built. I had no idea that later on, without really any involvement of my own, God would build a church building. I thank you, Lord. And then the idea that I really wanted to be an attorney. I wanted to argue, and I don't fault me for this, but I wanted to be a defense attorney. Now, I don't like people necessarily who need defending because most of them are guilty. Sorry to say that. That's probably why I'm not an attorney. But I love the Constitution. I love that whole constitutionality about the way things are. So I would have no problem defending some scumbag in court because I love the Constitution. And as an American, that person has that right. Are you with me? The three of you are with me. It was that I wanted to be part of that. And I think that's why I have an affection for John Adams. He understood that perfectly. And it's just amazing. But then the idea was, because I always stuttered and I couldn't speak right to anybody. I know it's hard for you to believe, but I was silent for most of my life growing up. Truly silent. I wouldn't speak to people. I'm making up for lost time now. You know that. But listen, because of that, I wanted to speak to people, but I couldn't. God heals me, and it's remarkable to me that the things that I thought I wanted for fulfillment, God in His way brings to pass. Follow me now. And even in all of this that God has allowed Lisa and I to be involved in, now I can happily say, even when God provides this, it's not it. It's not all there is. Because for you and I, the ultimate is to finish our course as a believer, to be faithful to God, to pursue Him, and to come to that place that what God has led us to do, we would fulfill and die the death of having been faithful. Is that not your heart's desire? That God would turn to you as a believer and say in the end, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Are you not living for that? That's what God would have out of our lives. He gives us His word and He says, so beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims in a place in a world where we never anchor down. You can't be fixed. You can't have fulfillment. You can't have satisfaction from the world. And ultimately, even as for the Christian, our satisfaction is to awake in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. But listen to what He says so that you and I might not get lost in this world as we follow Jesus. He says, abstain from fleshly lust which war against the soul. Abstain. The word abstain here means to resist. Listen. To resist as a believer that existential threat of the world coming against you. Think of it now. Abstain from it. Cut yourself off from it. And the word means constantly, continuously, fight the pressures of the world that are encroaching upon your life, upon your home, upon your thinking. Invading. The world is invading. Peter is addressing the church now and he's saying, watch out for the war that is coming against your soul from the outside. And that's the world. That's the world system. That's the world spirit is to come and to conform you into its image. But Jesus told us that the Holy Spirit would come. And we know in the Bible that it's the Spirit's work to conform us into the image of Christ. That we'd be like Jesus. And in every turn, in the 30 plus years of Jesus' earthly life, He taught us how to fight that external threat with the Word of God, with the Bible. In John chapter 15, verse 9, Jesus says, "If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world," you see, you're a foreigner, you're a pilgrim, you're a sojourner. He says, "Therefore the world hates you." Christian, listen, you guys all see that? That's John 15, verse 19. Jesus said that. Don't raise your hand. "But because of your faithfulness to Christ," not for being weird, not for being obnoxious, not for being ugly to people. I don't mean ugly physically. I mean mean. People hate you. That doesn't count. "But for your Christ-likeness," Jesus said, "the world's going to hate you." You and I, listen, when's the last time you heard this in church? You and I are supposed to be hated. We are to be the most loving people to the world out there and to one another, and yet we're going to be the most hated. Jesus said so. One of the evidences of Jesus choosing you out of the world is that the world will hate you. How does it hate you? Well, how do people think about you at work? I had somebody tell me 2 weeks ago that, by the way, they recently became a Christian. Their job ethic at work changed so dramatically that they wound up they got rebuked by one of their coworkers. Because this guy's new work ethic to glorify Jesus upset those that were around him. Because he's not slacking off. Now he's working for Jesus. And he's an example. People got upset about it. That's remarkable. That's living for Christ. You're going to be rejected. Take a stand for something that's of God. You want to get in trouble? You want to be hated by the world? You say, "Oh, not really." Well, you better choose sides, because Jesus said the world will love its own. But if you love me, the world's going to hate you. So that means in family, that means in situations where somebody says, "Oh, you know what? This or that." Gatherings, work, wherever the opportunity is there, you say something. See, the Christians think today, we've been beaten up so much, we just sit silent. Jesus, and you know he convicts you, he says something like, "Say something." Doesn't he say that to you? You should insert yourself into this one and represent me. If you're a Christian today, you know exactly what I'm talking about. And you're going to say, "Well, listen," and you can say it the most loving way possible. And because, listen, spiritually, they don't even realize it. But if you say, "Well, you know what? I mean, I know that everyone has a right to choose whatever they do. And ultimately, in the end, everybody can decide what they want to do. But, you know, it just seems to me, if you choose to abort a baby because the baby, that's inconvenient, you know, call me crazy, but I think it's wrong." You don't even have to mention the name of Jesus, and they're going to hate you for that position. Did you know that? It's a spiritual thing. It's a world that is encroaching upon you, and you're to stand for Jesus' sake, and you just make a comment. You just stand for what's right, and the world will hate you. But the Bible reminds us over and over again that we are foreigners. We don't belong here. We are visitors. We're passing through. And that's a tremendous truth of God's word. And sometimes, you know, the temptation is to just bed down into this world and get anchored in. You know, next week they're telling us, is it tomorrow? It's going to get hot again. Now, you know, I thought it was just us, but you know, there's record heat sweeping not only North America, Mexico, U.S., Canada, but there's record heat happening in parts of Europe. And what does this mean? We'll let all the people figure out what it means. But I don't know about you. Thank God for the humidity, right? Thank God it's been sticky and sweaty. I love it. That's been the only saving grace of the, what do you know? It's a, thank God for the humidity, but it's going to get hot again. They're telling us that it could reach in some parts of Southern California, 108, 110 degrees. Listen, remember when you're walking around next week, the heat, and you can say, "God, thank you that this is hot as it gets for me as a Christian. It's not going to get any hotter than this, as I'm not of this world. Oh, it's so hot. I understand. Look, we can go and visit other parts of the world and have a great vacation. You can go do whatever you want to do. That's wonderful. We're not of this world. We can enjoy it and thank God for it, but remember this. We're not of this world. And when we stand for what is right in practical Christianity, when we make a difference, and you do realize when we make a difference, you don't need, technically, Christian, you don't need any more sermons. We really don't. We need to do what we know. God is not interested in amassing theologians. He said, be careful. The Bible says, be careful that you're not hearers. That implies learning only, but what? Doers of the word. And when you go out there and do the word, you're going to receive opposition. People are going to make comments about you. I was at the grocery store yesterday afternoon. Lisa needed some things. I was done with the study, went to the market. There were only three people in one aisle. I was one of them. Two women on the aisle. One woman says, Pastor Jack, I didn't recognize you. Hi. I had my official attire on. I had my flip-flops, my board shorts, and a t-shirt. And she said, hi, how are you? And I said, how are you doing? Nice to meet you. What's your name? And another woman on the same aisle turned around and went just like this. And looked right at me. And if I wouldn't have been in a hurry, I would have said, excuse me, ma'am. What's going on there? There's a great story to tell. I really wanted to know, but I had to go. But what's going on in there? Can you unpack that for me? It was remarkable. I get home, and Lisa begins to tell me how she was talking to one of you and said, hey, have you gone online to see this particular blog site? The site is just tearing Jack apart on this thing. And there's one lady making a comment here that she's going to pray that the church is destroyed and he dies. Well, I don't know who she's praying to, but ain't nobody listening to that. But it's like, wow, I just got done studying that this morning in the Bible. Now, if somebody's upset with me because I'm a jerk, that's my fault. But if it's for standing for prayer to be allowed anywhere at all times because this is a free country, then I'm in trouble. If it's to defend the unborn, that a child that is within the womb should be able to live, then I'm in trouble. If it's one of those things where I say the Bible says God defined marriage as a male, female, husband, and wife. If you don't like it, that's not my problem. God defined it like that. Then I'm in trouble. There's a difference for being in trouble for what is of God and what is foolishness. You want to be in trouble before the eyes of the world for what's good, for what's right. He goes on to tell us also in verse 12 that the ever-present Jesus illuminates the way of the righteous, illuminates our way so we can see clearly. God goes before us. The Bible's very clear. The Word of God from Genesis to Revelation teaches that God's light, which is a fun thing to study, ought to do a word study sometimes on light. God's light, which speaks of His Word, which speaks of truth, goes ahead of us. That's comforting to know. The Bible teaches us that in 1 John chapter 1, you and I live and abide in the light. There's light all around us. I don't know about you, but I like light. I think you do too. And then the Bible's clear that the Lord has illuminated our past. And you look at those different angles of where you point that light. There's the beam that looks ahead. And there's almost that soft, warm, enveloping light of His presence. And then I love the fact that God looks back at our past and it's almost as though it's microwave type of scorching type of brilliant light that washes or burns away the past of our life and of our guilt. God washes it away. Isn't that good news? I love that. But He illuminates for us so that we can see clearly. Nobody should see more clearly than the Christian. How is that? Because of our conduct. Look at verse 12. Having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles. The honorable lifestyle. The word conduct, you can look at the word and it means in the original Greek language, listen, not just behavior. Some of your Bibles say conversation. Anybody have the old King James? That's a great word. Conversation. The word conversation in our day means talk. That's not what it meant in 1610. The King James translators translated that word beautiful in the old King James conversation. It means everything that encompasses what you say, what you do, what you live. It is the entire bit of you. The New King James translators use the word conduct. That's a good word because the word means originally daily conduct. Can you write that down in the margins of verse 12? Right off to the side of your Bible, write conduct. It means daily conduct, daily lifestyle, daily way of living. It encompasses this, the daily process of your time, the daily process of thought, the daily process of who you and I are. Didn't Jesus say, right, take up your cross how often? Once a week? On Sunday only? 3 days a week? Daily. It's that same teaching. It's that same word. So it's daily. Whatever he's talking about, it's a constant thing. This is the life of the believer. And then honorable. The word kalos in Greek, K-A-L-O-S, means beautiful. A beautiful lifestyle, excellent lifestyle, sound, right. Listen, the word means a lifestyle that is in accordance with all truth, that is revealed truth, God's truth. This is the life of the believer. This is who we're supposed to be. The Bible tells us that we'll see clearly. Now, in this, we've never been here before, you and I. We've never lived this deep into time as we do today. This is the 21st century, absolutely yes. This is not only the eighth month of the year, this is the first time we have ever come to this year. Agreed? It's never happened, but tomorrow will be one more day closer. What's interesting, and we talked about it in our previous studies, that time is an element of the physical universe. Time is ending. Physicists who don't even believe in God know that's true. Time is ending. Things will not go on forever. Time has a conclusion. By nature, by science, it demands it. The remarkable thing about this is that to live or to conduct yourself in an honorable way is to do so in such a way, understanding that we have a limited time to do that. It's only for a season. However young you may be today, or however old you might be today, you only have a season of time left. To do what? To live a life for Jesus, to think clearly, honorably. You and I are living in an age now so far down the rail, it's so dark that people today cannot even recognize what is truth and what is not truth. We have people today, you can watch them, you can see them, maybe you know them. They, not only do they, that they're unable to recognize truth, they don't want truth if they see it. You can show them, it can be empirical. You can reveal it to them tangibly, and they'll still reject the truth. What's happening? For you who see clearly, it's almost as though many people in the world have taken stupid pills. It's like, what's wrong with people? Do you know what you're experiencing? You're experiencing what Isaiah warned about and what Jesus and the apostles warned about in the last days. In the last days, before Christ returns, good will be called evil, evil will be called good, right will become wrong, wrong will become right, dark, light, light, dark. And right now there's a rage going across our nation over the selection of a Supreme Court judge. You want to know why? Anybody want to know why? Or anybody want to just shout out why it's such a big deal? This particular one? It's this particular judge in Washington on the Supreme Court that, if he's appointed, will completely flip once and for all. Exactly. The defense of life, the defending of an unborn child. It will completely flip it. And you might say, well, women have the right over their own body. Of course they do. We all have rights over our own body. We need to protect those rights. But we're also talking about miracles. Do you believe in miracles? Well, you say, I don't believe in miracles. Well, it is a miracle, even though it's biologically proven and repeatable. When a man and a woman get together, a miracle happens. You say, that's biology. It's still a miracle. Biology's a miracle, for crying out loud. Chemistry's a miracle. They get pregnant. And that baby, having committed no crime, not guilty of anything, that baby has a right to live. It's a human being. It doesn't become... Listen, when a German shepherd gets pregnant with another German shepherd, what's inside the mommy German shepherd? Puppy. What kind of puppies are they? German shepherd puppies. Everybody knows that. When two humans get together and there's a little human inside, that's a human. And that human, the Bible says, and I don't believe in God. Okay, but the Bible says that child's created in the image of God. I don't believe in God. Okay, the child's created in the image of its parents. Do the parents have a right to live? Well, yeah, so does the child. But wait, the mom's got the right to her own body. She does until there's another body living inside of her body. That's the miracle of life. You do have the right over your own body. The problem is with being pregnant, you cross the line. We made a decision, we crossed the line, we got pregnant, and inside of me is a different person who has the right over their own body. And we live in an age right now where if you stand up for that, you're going to be hated. And God says, stand. See clearly, speak up, stand for what's right, stand for what's true. This is God's call upon our life. It's a spiritual battle. In John chapter 1, verse 1, in the beginning, listen, watch the development, or I should say the revelation of light that we might see clearly. John 1, 1, in the beginning was the word, logos, by the way. Some of you in either debate or even science logic or philosophy of science, logos is the giving of the word, and with that, in the beginning was the word, some will argue, even rightfully so, is the giving of information. Of course, it's speaking of Jesus, but it's all information, teleonomic, to transfer information. In the beginning was the word. That is, he's always existed. And the word was with God. And what does it say, church? And the word was God. He was in the beginning. The word is indicating material universe. In other words, we could say, verse 2, he was at the beginning with God. That's Genesis 1. All things were made or created through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. In him was life. Listen, the progression now, or I should say the revelation of. And the life was the light of men. According to the Bible, all human beings are given a revelation by God. You can study it more in Romans chapter 1. There is an awareness, there is a consciousness that God says, I give to the human psyche. Verse 9, that he, or Jesus, was the true light which gives light to every man coming into the world. That is a tremendous statement. The illumination. The believer in this world can see clearly. God would call you and I to illuminate because we are illuminated as his people. God declares us righteous by faith in Christ. God would use you and I to stand for what's truth, to stand for what's right as lights ourselves. The Bible tells us in 3 John chapter 1, verse 3, it says, for I rejoiced greatly when brethren came and testified of the truth, light, logos, that is in you. Just as you walk in the truth, verse 4 says, I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth. Walking in truth, walking in light. Listen, the more you walk with God, the more clear things, listen everybody, the more clear things will be and the more alienated you'll feel from this world. I'm not pointing out anybody in particular, of course not, but just in a service of this size, there may be people here that just do religious stuff. And then there are those who care about walking in the light and being in the light. That's the Christian life. We have a great heritage. Not only does humanity, regarding walking with God, the Bible, the biblical account of us as humans walking and then not walking and then getting back into fellowship with God revealed in the Bible. If you think about the revelation, Jesus himself is the way, the truth, and the life. He's the light of the world, the Bible says. And that theme has been inside the heart of man since the beginning. I'm going to, just for fun, I just wanted to do this just to get you excited about something. Not too long ago, Lisa and I were at two fairly well-known schools and taking a tour. Wonderful. One of them was this one. Go ahead and put the logo up on the screen. Anybody recognize this? Yep, Harvard. Anybody know what that says on there in Latin? Truth. Very good. Veritas. Truth. Unfortunately, if you go on Harvard, we were on Harvard, Harvard Green, walked around Harvard there in Boston. If you ask people, hey, what's that mean? Truth. What's truth? Whatever you want it to be. That's the modern jargon on Harvard's campus today. Truth. Well, you know, what's true for you may not be true for me. Watch. But what's true for me may not be true for you. The cool thing is, whatever your truth is, go ahead and live it. And whatever truth is mine, go ahead and live it. Do you understand that this is beyond a philosophy? This is a doctrine of a humanistic mentality today. Are you with me, everybody? You're quiet. You're looking at me like, are you with me?
Yes.
Watch this. It all works great in theory in the class until you graduate. And then you got to live life for realsies out in the real world. And all of a sudden, when I say, hey, you know what? My truth is this. I want your wife. Hey, it's my truth. You can't say anything about it. And that person turns right around and says, hey, I want your money. And he might even pull out a gun. What's true to you is true to you. What's true to me is true to me. This is humanism. It doesn't work. It's never worked. It's insanity. Did you know that John Harvard? Oh, wait. What was his occupation? Anybody remember? Pastor John Harvard founded that college for a seminary. Oh, and by the way, if anybody's watching right now from the Boston area, take a field trip today after service. Go to Harvard. I believe, don't quote me on this, but I think it's the main gate, which is the North Gate. It's either the North Gate or the East Gate. Before you walk through the gate, stop. And look up at the shield, the coat of arms, or the coat of that right there, Veritas. Turn to the right. Step over the planter. Take the bushes and pull them apart. And read the statement of the founders of Harvard College. It will tell you that that school was started for the education of ministers of the gospel of Jesus Christ to combat the ignorance of the barbarians or of the natives. There are people on Harvard campus right now that have no clue that that's there, and that is the theme, and that is the stamp of that university. Last month, Lisa and I were at this next school. You can go ahead and put this one up. What does this say? Anybody know what this says? In Latin again? Latin, by the way, is the deep universal language of everything. You learn Latin, you can learn any language after you learn Latin. But I just said that because it's true. I didn't learn Latin. I need to hang out with my grandson. He's 6 years old. He's learning Latin. He's got his little Latin words down. This is amazing. This is from Oxford University in England. And this is "The Lord is My Light." C.S. Lewis knew this. Richard Dawkins knows this. J.R.R. Tolkien knows this. "The Lord is My Light." Oxford University. You've heard of Oxford, haven't you? It's taken from Psalm 27. Lisa and I, we went to a store there, and there was a Muslim man, young man, beautiful young man, handsome, bright young man. We exchanged phone numbers, and Lisa and I were talking with him, and we said, after we had discovered what that meant, I previously hadn't seen that, found out what it meant. So I asked him, do you know what that means? He goes, you know what? It's something from the Bible. He knew enough. We said, yeah, Psalm 27. We opened up went to Google and got Psalm 27 on there and had him read it. The Lord is my light, illumination, light, shine, information to guide us, to instruct us in the way. God wants you to learn. Listen, Christians don't check their brains out at the door when they come into class. Do you go to school? Do you go to college? Are you in high school? Listen, you should be the smartest person in your... You should be the humblest and smartest person of your class. The Christian should be the smartest. Newton had no problem with being a believer and being the greatest scientist. Kepler, on and on it goes. Recently, you love him, don't you? I want to have him back. John Lennox, Oxford University mathematician, loves God, loves the science, because God is the author of both. The Lord is my light. And just so we represent the West Coast, this next logo. You recognize this, anybody? Maybe you graduated from here. UCLA. UCLA, this is not Photoshop, this is for real. Did you know that? This is their logo. Read it carefully. Genesis chapter 1, verse 3. Hey, UCLA, Bruins, the theme of your school, the drive, the vision of your school begins with Genesis 1, verse 3. Did you think of that? Let there be light. No, it's funny about all three of those universities. If you go to Wikipedia, they'll do everything to tell you that the meanings of these statements are not exactly understood. That sounds like Satan in the garden saying, hath God said. It's funny, the founders understood it just well. God wants you to know. God wants you to be illuminated. In Matthew chapter 20, verse 29, Matthew 20, verse 29, the Bible says, now as they went out of Jericho, Jesus and his ministry team, the disciples, a great multitude followed Jesus, and behold, two blind men were sitting by the road. And when they had heard that Jesus was passing by, okay, stop right there. They're blind. I love this. How desperate do you think you would be if you were blind? And you heard rumor that there's some Galilean preacher who's opening the eyes of the blind. Would you care? And they cried out saying, have mercy on us, son of David. But the multitude warned them. This is hilarious. The multitude warned them, scolded them, that they should be quiet. But they cried out all the more, saying, have mercy on us, son of David. So Jesus stood still. That must be a big deal. He must have been on the move, right? He stops. He stands still. And the Bible says, Jesus said to them, he called out to them. The question almost seems ridiculous. What do you want me to do for you? Can you imagine if one of those two blind guys said, new tennis shoes. I'd like to have tennis shoes. These sandals reek. What a funny question. They're both blind. They're making a ruckus. The crowd's saying, be quiet. Will somebody get those two blind guys out of here? And they're just yelling all the more, Jesus, have mercy on us, son of David, which is his Jewish messianic title. They may be blind, but they're not dumb. What do you want me to do for you guys? I don't know. We were thinking maybe opening our eyes, maybe giving us some sight. And so it says there, no, verse 34, Jesus had compassion on them. We don't even know what their answer was. All they said was, have mercy. Jesus had compassion on them. And he touched their eyes. How do you do that? I don't know. He just touched them. Did he go like this? Did he go like this? How did he go like that? What did he do? He just touched their eyes. In a big crowd, people, this is amazing. That God in flesh would respond like this. He touches two pairs of eyes. And the Bible says, immediately they received their sight and they followed him. That's normal action. When Jesus touches your life with light, you follow him. You go after him. And listen, Jesus tells us in another place that if your eye is darkened by sin. It's better for you to pluck your eye out than to enter the kingdom or to enter into hell with both eyes. Jesus said, if your hand offends you, cut it off. He's metaphorically speaking, of course. If you sin, you don't pluck your eye out. None of us, we'd all be blind. And none of us would have any hands. Nobody would see and we couldn't handle anything. He's saying, listen, sin is so damning and so dangerous that if you let it continue in your life, you'll be walking in darkness like a man having his eyes plucked out, and your life will become so meaningless. It's as though you had no hands. Jesus warns. And the final thing we see in verse 12 is that he illuminates the way of the righteous so that we will be used of God. God wants to use us. He says, this is amazing. Hang on to your seats. This ends in a very, it's kind of a bummer how this message ends today. You know, you don't learn this in seminary on how to end a message. How to end a message in a depressing note. No, you're supposed to end on some big deal and everybody says, I'm going to come back next week. Not today. Verse 12 says that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works, which they observe. You see? We got to do this Christian thing. Glorify God. When? When? In the day of visitation. So what does that mean? Are you sitting down? Check this out. See, you and I are thinking, and I understand this, you and I were supposed to be so sweet and so nice to everybody. We should be loving to everybody. I'm not knocking that. Yes. But when truth's on the line, we are to speak the truth in love, and we're to stand firm, right? And listen, the Bible says, Peter's telling us that there's a day coming known as the day of visitation. Now, I got to tell you, there's great scholars on both sides of the fence. I think one group's wrong, and I think the other group's right. But I'm going to wait to see how it all turns out in the end. The one great group of scholars say that the day of visitation is when the ungodly hear the gospel and they respond to it favorably because of your good witness. It's very possible that truly happens. I'm not knocking it. But in light of the theme of Peter, I believe in this group of theologians who believe this. The day of visitation is that great and notable day of the Lord when he returns in judgment. I believe that. Because it echoes another truth that we know in the Bible. Let your light so shine before men, the word implies unbelievers, that when they see your good works, they will glorify whose Father? Your Father, not their Father, your Father. When? And or where? In heaven. I believe what this is speaking about, as you and I leave this building in a moment and we live our lives for Jesus Christ in truth, in light, in gentle love and care and concern, and sometimes in loving, outspoken firmness about truth, that on the day of judgment, when Christ returns in the second coming, Matthew chapter 25 will be fulfilled. He'll separate the sheep from the goat. Well, he'll separate as a shepherd separates sheep from the goats. He'll separate the believers from the unbelievers. Watch this. Your witness to your ungodly husband or your ungodly wife. Your witness to your ungodly kids or your ungodly parents. Are you with me? Though they reject your boss, your employees, your neighbor, whoever they may be. Maybe it's an acquaintance at the store. And you give testimony of the grace of God and the gospel of Christ. They're going to accept that truth or reject that truth, aren't they? In the day of judgment, just as the generation will rise up, as it were in the days of Noah, for example. Noah preached 120 years. How many people got saved? Him and his family got in the boat. The world perished. Noah is a form of judgment to an unbelieving world, is he not? Think about it. Think about Abraham and Lot regarding Sodom and Gomorrah. The truth was announced by the angels. Lot and his wife and family, she almost made it. You, in this generation, as you love Jesus Christ and love the world around you, believer and unbeliever alike, and you show them the way, the awesome truth is your ministry, Christian, is like a double-edged sword. Your ministry, every one of you who are Christians today, or those of you watching, listening right now, listen to this. You've maybe never thought of this before. As a Christian, in one way you cut and it brings healing, like a doctor's scalpel. And in another way you cut with the truth of God. You know, the word of God's called the Makaira, the sword of God's word. The other way it cuts and it brings judgment. You know, the Bible says that your life and my life lived for Jesus, to those who are born again and loving God, our life is like an aroma. You know that? But to those who are perishing, we are the stench of death. Your life lived everywhere you go, every day, condemns people or exonerates people. When you live for Jesus, people will say, "Praise the Lord, yeah." Or what is that? "Oh, I want to follow the God that you know." The same moment somebody might turn to you and say, "You know what, I can't stand you kind of people. All this stuff about prayer and God and saving babies and loving one another makes me sick. All this stuff you guys talk about, can't stand it. You guys should all be locked up. You guys should all be taken out of here." Yeah, amen. It's called the rapture. Any day now, out of here. But they get angry. They get upset. Did you know your life goes both ways? And in the day of judgment, your testimony in life will be their condemnation. In the day they stand before God, they will have to agree in the revelation of God that you told them the truth. And their condemnation will be that they rejected it. Thus, we have a very serious life to live, church. Joyful? Yes. Praising God? Yes. Always knowing we are ministers of righteousness. Father, we thank you for your truth and for your word and the power of your gospel. We thank you, Lord, that soon and very soon, all this is going to be over. It's so awesome. I mean this sincerely. It's great. We got new carpet. Who cares? The screens are brighter. So what? Got a new Bible. Doesn't matter. Big deal. We're living our life, and there's an expiration date. There's a date when we're going to end our lives. We'll breathe our last breath, and it's going to be over. Are you going to call us up to meet you in the air, and it's over? And Lord, until that day comes, may we be dead serious about living in such a way that people will have to decide yes for Jesus or no. None of this gray zone, ambiguity, fog that we've created because we wouldn't take a stand. Heavenly Father, move in the midst of this church. We yield our lives to you, Jesus. We ask you to forgive us of our sins, wash us clean, remove what is hindering us. Strengthen that which honors you. And Father, may we go out of this building today for Christ's sake, changing the world for his glory and his alone. We thank you for the cross of Christ, where Jesus died there and rose again in that city of Jerusalem, having died for our sins, resurrected from the grave, from the tomb, that through him we might have eternal life through him alone. He is our righteousness. And all God's people said, amen. Amen.